Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It follows the book of Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. I'd like to mention this is a day when we sort of honor the women, but the men also have their day coming up. We had a wonderful time yesterday playing golf together, and the men are also going to have a breakfast this coming Wednesday morning at 6. We'd like to invite any of you men, as you listen to the testimony given by Wendy about the importance of accountability, getting to know people, having people that you can pray with, that you can share your lives with. And sometimes men tend to be so isolated and so alone. We really don't like to do that. And yet, I believe it's essential for every one of us to have relationships like that. So if you feel like you're lacking in that area, it's not because we're not making it available to you. So men, come this Sunday, this Wednesday morning at 6. There will be a breakfast. I believe it's Kelly Starnes is going to share his testimony. Kelly used to be a professional golfer, and he is part of our congregation that organized the golf tournament yesterday, and we appreciated him doing that. And then most of the time is going to be given over to prayer, and then further follow-up for those of you men that would like to be involved in other ways. So Wednesday morning, 6 o'clock, Fellowship Hall, we invite you to be there. Want to also this morning honor any ladies, and I did this last night and almost got myself in real deep trouble, but I'm going to try it again this morning. I mean, try to get in trouble again this morning, and I probably will. All of you who are mothers over 70, because that's sort of the guideline that God gives us there in the Psalms, is that He gives us 70 years, and anything beyond that, why? It's purely His grace. I guess the whole thing is grace. But anyway, if you're over 70 and a mother, would you stand this morning? Okay, a number of you. All right. Now, remain standing, if you will. Remain standing, if you will. And let me jump to 80. Any of you who are over 80, remain standing, and the rest of you sit down. We had a lady last night that was, I believe, 87 that was here. Okay, how about any mothers who are over 85? Would you continue to stand? We still have one back here. How about any mothers over 90? Would you continue to stand? All right. Now, I won't ask you how old you are, but if you want to tell us, that's okay. Don't hear anything yet. Okay. Well, and give us your name, ma'am. I can't see you well enough back there, but give us your name, would you?
Olive Brownlee.
Olive Brownlee? Very nice to have you here. We appreciate your being here. Let's stand together as we read from the book of Ruth. I want to read the opening verses, and we don't have anything special for you elderly ladies. I shouldn't say older ladies. I should say older ladies. There I go. Senior ladies, that's probably a better way of saying it. But we did want to honor you this morning in that way. I want to read the first five verses of Ruth, because I think it gives us the setting. It's a rather tragic setting as we open this book. It doesn't end on the same note. I want you to know that, and I think it's so typical of what God wants to say to us in the midst of any tragedies that we face in life, is that that's not the final story. Look at verse 1 of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that's the setting, the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. Certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, crossed the Jordan River into modern-day Jordan. He took his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, they went to the country of Moab. So they're foreigners now, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now, a number of you are widows, you can identify with this, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. But that's not the end of the tragedy. Look at verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. All she had remaining was her two daughters-in-law. Father, we thank you that in the midst of the tragedies of life, as we heard the ladies sing this morning so beautifully, that we know that the sculptor is at work in each of our lives, and that the final chapter of each of our lives will not be written until we are in eternity with you. And all of the wrongs will have been rectified, and all of the tragedies in life we will see have been turned into eternal triumphs. And we rejoice to know that we have a God who is so great that He can take anything, even the sin in our lives, and bring eternal good out of it. So I pray that you'll give hope this morning to those who may be here without any hope. We live in a day when so many are giving up on life or taking their own lives tragically. We ask that, Lord, we as your people may be able to rest in the fact that in the midst of all of the unfortunate experiences and happenings of life, that nothing happens apart from your divine will, your sovereign control over our lives. We give you thanks for that. I pray for Diane Boren and her family as they are trying to adjust the loss of their father, grandfather. She'll be very precious to that family. And also to Jan Haney this morning, whose son was killed so suddenly and taken from her yesterday. Lord, we don't understand tragedies like that, but we know that your will and your plan is always perfect, and that nothing happens by mistake. May you be a comfort to her. And for Karin Tiberghi and all of the tests that are yet remaining to come in, that you give the doctors wisdom to know how to proceed, and give peace and comfort and encouragement to Alan, to the extended family this morning. And then for Liz Nichols and her son, we pray that you'll somehow take the accident that took place yesterday and use it for good in the lives of that family. And so I pray, Father, that you will take your word now and speak to us from out of it, that we may go forth as a people who have hope and who are able to rest in your sovereign will, regardless of how great the storms may be around us, to know that you are the Lord of the storms and you are in control of all things. So we give ourselves once again to you. May we have ears to hear your word this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this book of Ruth. And I confess, I really hadn't studied a lot until the last year. I periodically looked at it, and I've been planning to do a message on it. And I thought this would be the perfect time, Mother's Day, to speak on the subject of Ruth. So we are taking a week's break here from your study in 1 Peter. I hope that you're continuing to memorize that and study that book along with us. We cannot be sure who wrote this book because the author's name is not mentioned. There have been a lot of speculations. I won't really address that this morning, but we do know that it was written during the time of the judges. And the author wants us to know that, evidently for a reason, which I will explain in a moment. But the story really is a beautiful romance or love story, and we all love those romance love stories today that are so popular. But this is such a pure love story of how two people came together and how God eventually used this Moabitess woman by the name of Ruth to be married to a man by the name of Boaz, who was a Jew in Israel. And from their birth would come the grandfather of King David, and of course later on, the great king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And how this woman, Ruth, became a part of God's overall plan for what he was going to do for not only Israel, but also for the whole world. So it's got its connections. It's a delightful story. We see the sovereignty of God at work. I always love how people get to know one another, couples. And frequently when we have couples at our house, I'll ask the question, well, share with us how you got to know one another. Because there's some wonderful stories, and we all have our individual stories. I like the story about the young lady on the cruise ship who kept glancing at an attractive young man that was seated not far from her. And finally, he became a little uncomfortable, and he looked at her, and he said, ma'am, he said, I can't help but notice that you've been looking at me. Is there something wrong? Well, why are you watching me? And she said, oh, no, nothing's wrong, but I can't get over how much you look like my first husband. And he said, well, how many times have you been married? And she said, oh, I haven't been yet. That's a great line that some of you single gals may want to use at some point. This romance story begins in the time of the judges. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you get to the end, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. It was one of the tragic chapters in the history of the nation of Israel. We're not going to go into that this morning other than to say it was a very dark, dismal time for the nation of Israel. I can't help but think it's much like our own day, when morally we feel as though, as God's people, we're living in the midst of a society that is so degenerate and becoming much more so with each and every passing day, that we're living in the midst of all of this moral filth and corruption when human life has very little value to it. And the same thing can be said for the days of the book of Judges. And so we become sort of overwhelmed with all of the evil around us, and we fail to see that in the midst of that evil, that our sovereign God is at work and He's doing something. And here was Ruth, sort of a contrast to all of this. And you somehow feel, as you just sort of casually read through the book of Ruth, that God really is at work. He may appear to be slow. He may not be working in accordance with our timetable for Him, but He is at work. I don't know how many of you get frustrated as I do. I'm sure you do when you drive around San Antonio. You see all the amount of highway construction that's going on. And I understand that right out here in 410, probably for the next 10 years, maybe even into the time of the tribulation period, we're going to be having highway construction going on out here. Hopefully we're not going to be around to see that, you know. I'm talking about if it's during the tribulation period. But anyway, we have these signs, slow, men working. Aren't there times you just sort of want to take that apostrophe out of there, you know? Slow men working. We had a man in our first church that worked for the State Highway Department. He had a great sense of humor, and he said, you know, State Highway Department here in Michigan, he said, when someone dies on the job, they have to wait till quitting time to find out who it was. You have to think about that one a little bit, but you will eventually catch it, because the Saturday night crowd did, so I can assure you, you will. But anyway, You know, there are times we just want to say, God, where are you? And why aren't you doing something about my circumstances? Why do you seem to be so hidden? You have isolated yourself from me. We cry out, where are you? What are you doing? Are you doing anything in our lives? Aren't there times that you sort of ask questions like that of our Father? God has His reasons. He is looking down the corridors of time to the very end of the ages, even into eternity, where we sort of look at the here and now. We want our circumstances here and now to be different for God to do something. But God, like the sculptor, is preparing us for eternity. Now, the story concerns a family, and tragic circumstances that happen in the life of a family. Every one of us are part of a family. I was sharing with Dr. Krause down here this morning about they had a tragedy in their family 3 years ago when their daughter was suddenly taken by an accident. And all of you have those stories like that, tragedies that have happened in your family. When I go back in my family, my mom went to be with the Lord of cancer in 1963, my father of emphysema in 1978, my brother took his life. In 1988, I'm the oldest surviving member in my family. All of you have stories like that, full of tragedy. And there are times we wonder, what, God, are you doing in the midst of all of this? And I take great encouragement here from the lives of this family. Naomi, particularly, and Ruth, because they become sort of the center of the story. And the man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And I've always thought that was such a beautiful name. It means pleasant one or delightful one. And she was indeed a delight. She sort of wins the award for the best supporting actress in Ruth. She's not the primary focus of Ruth, but she is very present there. And she had two sons, as we read, and her husband died and left her as a widow. And her sons both married Moabite women by the name of Orpah and Ruth. And Ruth means female companion. Now, I can't help but think of this when our senior statesman among us, Everett DeWolf, and his wife Ruth, who stood a few moments ago for those who are 80 and over, and she's not ashamed of that. And Everett has this little ditty, which he has frequently shared. Some of you have heard him share it. It goes like this. I rode Ruth in my cycle car. She sat beside of me. I hit a bump at 65 and rode on ruthlessly. Well, in this case, Ruth was the only one left. Now, they had two sons. I want to call your attention to their sons' names. The first son's name was Mahlon, which in Hebrew means sickly. And Chilion was the other one, and his name means failing. Somehow you get the feeling just from their names that these guys are not long for this world, you know? And they marry women, but they themselves leave these women as widows. They appeared to be doing quite well for 10 years, and then tragedy set in, like for many of you. And yet Naomi, somehow, along with Ruth, was able to convey that the Almighty was in the midst of their circumstances. She was a woman of incredible faith, as we will see. Faith helps us to understand that even the most difficult moments of our lives, the tragedies of life, the most helpless and hopeless times of our lives, that God is still in control and He's doing something, and time will reveal what it is. Sort of a bad way to begin a book, you know. It's almost like beginning a conversation with someone telling about all the bad things that are happening in your life. We don't like to hear that. When you contrast the book of Judges with the book of Ruth, Judges begins well and ends in tragedy. Ruth begins with a set of circumstances that are tragic, but it ends with a wedding, with the birth of a baby. It ends on a very high note. I want you to notice four things about Ruth. We're just going to sort of summarize what's in this book, in each chapter. Number one, notice, and you have this in your outline, she had a heart of loyalty. I guess if I was a young woman here today, I would want Ruth to be the one that I would emulate. She had four virtues in her life, and she was a virtuous woman because chapter 3 and verse 11, Boaz says, everybody in the community recognizes that you're a woman of virtue. So she was a virtuous woman. And she had a heart, number one, of loyalty. Look in verses 6 through 8. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. The famine was over. There was now an abundance of rain. There was an abundance of grain. And so it's time now for Naomi to go back to her own people. She'd been in the land of Moab in this foreign country long enough, and she was ready to go home. And so that's the setting in verse 6. Therefore, in verse 7, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She's saying, ladies, you have fulfilled your obligation. You have been faithful to me. And now you can just turn around and go back to your people, be free about it. You've served your responsibilities, your obligations, so you just feel the freedom now to turn back and go to your own people. But notice when we get down to verse 14, Ruth clung to her. Orpah turned back, but Ruth clung to her. And look in verse 15. She said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods,
probably the god of Chemosh, who was the chief god of the Moabites at that time in history, and she had gone back to her gods, but Ruth was not about to go back to her people, not about to go back to her false gods. She had somehow seen in this woman, Naomi, that in the midst of all of the bitterness of life's experiences and the terrible hand that had been dealt to her, that yet God was somehow at work, and He was the true living God of Israel. And so you get down now to this famous response in verse 16, and we've got to just look at that briefly, where Ruth said, and you will hear these words sung in a few moments when we get to the end of the service. Ruth's response is this: "Entreat me not to leave you or to go back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And where you die, I will die. And where you are buried, I will be buried. If anything but death parts me from you, the Lord do also to me and more also." So she was making a lifelong commitment now to Naomi. No wonder it's sung. These words are sung and repeated many times at weddings, because it was a till death commitment. And I want to remind you this morning that marriage is that. You may be struggling in your marriage, but let me tell you, it is a lifelong commitment. And most of you, if you go back and you look at your vows, you will see that you made a vow to that young woman. You made a vow to that young man. And we live in a day when vows are no longer taken seriously, and when we believe that somehow things aren't working out, that we can just sort of dissolve it all. I had a man come up to me last night after the service. He said, "I want you to talk to my wife. She left me. She left me, and she won't even talk to me, and she's in the process of getting a divorce." And I thought about that, how easy it is. It's an older couple. When I bought a Mother's Day card for Connie, she's not my mother, but I thought at least I ought to do something special to honor her because she's been a great mother. And I said to the clerk at the store, I said, I've been married to this woman for 36 years. She's a great woman. And the clerk said, "Well, that's amazing." And not that she was a great woman, because she doesn't know her. But that's amazing. "You've been married for 36 years. She said, "It's unheard of anymore." I thought to myself as I left the store, I thought, why is that? Shouldn't it really be amazing the other way, that people are divorcing rather than staying true to their commitments? Ruth was a woman who represents commitment. She had a heart that was loyal. She was not going to take no for an answer. She was not going to turn around and abandon her mother-in-law at her hour of greatest need in her life. And we ought to be able to have that same attitude when it comes to our marriages. So she stays with her. Now, notice the second thing about Ruth. She has a heart of humility. She was so humble. She was just simply waiting for God to work. She wasn't in any hurry, and she really wasn't trying to hurry her God. They end up coming to Bethlehem at the time of the harvest. Look in verse 22. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." There's significance to this statement, that it was during the time of the barley harvest. She was willing to humble herself and go out into the fields, as chapter 2 tells us, to work. Work was not something that was demeaning or too menial for Ruth to do. She was willing to do that. That was part of her commitment to this woman, Naomi. And she was willing to humble herself and wait for God to exalt her. Now, how did God exalt her? Well, He exalted her by helping her to become noticed by this man by the name of Boaz. Boaz is a great character here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth." And the Hebrew word here is El Gibor, and it can be translated a number of different ways. It can mean that he was a man of great wealth, or he was a man of great influence, or he was a mighty man, or probably he was both. He was a man of God, because his very name Boaz means God is my strength. And so Boaz was one here that sort of had it all together. He was an older man, But he had it all together. He had wealth, he had influence, he was recognized as a powerful man in the community, but foremost, he was a man of God. Not a bad choice for a son-in-law, by the way. And Naomi realized that he was a great choice for Ruth. But how would she find him? How would he discover her? We never need to maneuver the hand of God. And I say this to you, you single ladies, to you teenage gals, even to you guys this morning. You don't need to manipulate the hand of God, try to force the hand of God, try to bring somebody into your life. God, in His own proper time, if you are the right place, will be sure that you are going to be at the right place at the right time. God does that. He's so in control of our lives. You see that in the book of Ruth. Don't miss it. Notice she happened to come to the field of Boaz. She's out gleaning, and this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19. When you reap the harvest in your field, you forget a sheaf. Don't go back. Leave it for the fatherless and the widows and so forth, the poor people. Let them be able to pick up that sheaf and have enough barley or wheat or whatever the grain may be to take home with them. It was the law of the harvest in that particular time of history. And so Ruth now is just simply going to go out and glean. But notice in verse 3, then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. You ought to underline that in your Bible. She just happened to come to that field. I mean, Israel's not a large country, as the people will see in a few weeks when we have a group that's going over there. It's not a large country, but to just happen to be at the right place in the right field, it shows you the sovereignty of our God, that He was leading Ruth. God is always going to be sure that you make connections with a person that He wants you to make connections with. Otherwise, He may not have that person out there for you. He may want you just for Himself. I often think of the words of the old bachelor. I've shared them many times over the years. The old bachelor said, "Why?" When he was asked why he never married, he said, "I'd rather go through life wanting something I don't have than having something I don't want." Sometimes it's much easier to get something than it is to get rid of something. Especially when we've made a lifelong commitment to that something. It's tough just to dissolve it. It was God, you remember, who brought the bride into Isaac's life in Genesis chapter 25. Abraham's servant was led directly to this beautiful woman, Rebekah. He responds to her in verse 27, "As for me," he says, "being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." It was the Lord, he says, who led me, the servant of Abraham. You get back to Ruth here in chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. Boaz takes notice of Ruth. Look at this in verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servant, "Who was in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this?" I can't help but think that he's saying, "Hey, she's a neat gal. She's a good-looking woman. Who is she? There's something about her that caught his eye." I remember when I met Connie. Actually, I really met her in our house because we had a group of teenagers over, and she was a junior in high school, and I was. And I noticed that she was a very attractive gal. And I walked her out on the porch when her mom came over to pick her up. And her mom said, "Well, who is that guy that walked you out on the porch?" She said, "Oh, that's the guy. He's the young fellow that lives here." And she said something like, "Well, I think he might be interested in you." And she says, "Oh, he's not interested in me. He's interested in my friend, Carolyn." And her mom was wise enough to know that I didn't have to walk her out on that front porch. And so mothers sometimes, and mother-in-laws can be so discerning when it comes to things like that. I was interested. She did catch my eye. And Boaz was interested in this young woman, Ruth. She caught his eye. So in verse 6, the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came, and it was continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Well, the story tells us that Boaz then tries to protect Ruth. And he says, "Now listen, I don't want the men of the field to touch you, and I don't want you to be in any danger, and so I want you to stay right there, and you glean with the servant girls that are out there gleaning." And he made protection for her. He made sure that she was protected. There's a story about the man who owned many sheep, and he wanted to take them over a river, and the river was frozen over. And so the woman who happened to own that section of the river said, "I'm not going to let you take your sheep across the river. So he promised to marry her, and that's how he pulled the wool over her eyes. I did something like that. I know it's poor, but I mean, there's times you get desperate, you know? Nobody's sending you any new jokes, so you just have to work with what you have. Anyway, God made sure that Boaz was protected, or that Boaz protected her. He heard about her loyalty to Naomi in verse 11. He made sure that she had plenty to eat in verse 14 of chapter 2. She had plenty of grain to take to her home and also for her mother-in-law in verse 17. And Naomi begins to sense that God is up to something. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter, "Blessed be the Lord. Be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." You want to underline another verse that's a special verse in this book? There it is. Naomi's saying, I now see that God is doing something. God has not forsaken the living and the dead. Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our closest relatives. In fact, he qualifies as the Goel, as the kinsman redeemer." I can't help but sense some of the quiet excitement in Naomi as she sees the hand of God. Now notice the third thing about this. She has a heart of teachability. She's willing to be taught, willing to wait, willing to listen to advice. Naomi, though her mother-in-law, had Ruth's best interest at heart. She wanted the very best for her loved one. So Naomi suggests in the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that the next moves that Ruth should make. And notice the response of Ruth in verse 5. She said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now, that's teachable, isn't it? Don't you wish our children were that way, teenagers? Let me say to you, that's what your parents ought to be able to expect from you. "All that you say, Dad and Mom, we will do." I'll tell you what, that's going to keep you out of a lot of trouble. It's going to allow God to continue to bless your life in ways that you cannot begin to comprehend at this moment in your life. If you are willing to say, "Dad and Mom, all that you say, we will do, because we know that you love us the most, and we know that you have our interest at heart, and you have no personal agenda and nothing that you're going to derive from this. You're simply giving us the best advice because you love us." There were no cheap mother-in-law jokes coming from Ruth. She loved her mother, respected her mother-in-law as I do mine. And she had a heart that was willing to listen to her. Naomi was playing the part of the matchmaker. Naomi knew Boaz, and she also knew Ruth. And she knew the two of them would make a great match for each other. Let me say again to you teenagers, you younger people this morning. Your parents know you best. And they know who's best going to meet the needs of your life and a lifelong companion. Don't just go out and get involved with some guy and then bring him in and introduce him to your parents and say, "Dad and Mom, we're going to get married." Doesn't work that way. Or go out and find a young woman and you date her and you're involved with her, and then all at once you bring her to your parents and you say, "Dad and Mom, we're going to get married." But they've had absolutely no input in the process. Well, how tragic in your life. It's not the way that God planned it. There's more to marriage than just a meeting. There's more to marriage than just a wedding. There are two families that are blended together. And Naomi recognized that these two were one great match for each other. Now, verses 6 through 11 are very strange to our eyes. I just want to read them first and then make a few comments on them. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. She went down to the threshing floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered her feet, and lay down. It happened at midnight. The man was startled, turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Now what Naomi had told Ruth is, "Ruth, I want you to take a bath. This is so beautiful. I want you to take a bath. I want you to put on fresh perfume. I want you to put on a beautiful set of clothes. And you go down at nighttime to Boaz. And he's lying there and he's protecting his grain. Because you see, that's what the owner had to do in the time of harvest. When they bring all the sheaves in from the field, he would have to sleep there in order to protect it from thieves. And so she knew that Boaz would be there. Naomi knew he would be there. And this was sort of a beautiful custom that was still in the process of that day. When someone was to serve as a kinsman redeemer, this uncovering of the feet was a ceremonial act that was completely proper. And some believe that the act actually took place in the dark so that Boaz had the opportunity to reject the proposal without the whole town knowing about it. There's nothing immoral that's suggested here. I want you to know that. Naomi knew that Boaz could be trusted because he was a man of great virtue, and he also knew that Ruth was she knew her well enough to know that she too was a woman of great virtue. Look down in verse 11. Boaz says to her, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Here were two virtuous people. In fact, the same Hebrew word is used here that was used of Boaz in chapter 2 and verse 1. They were both people of incredible virtue. And so one more detail is completely spelled out here, cleared the way before Boaz could redeem Ruth. Look down in verse 12 and 13 for sake of time. "Now it is true," he says, "that I am your nearest relative, that I am a close relative. However, there is one relative who is closer than I am." Verse 13, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." Just let me handle it. That's what he's saying. Don't do anything here, just let me handle it. And so in the meantime, Boaz goes to the gate. This is the opening of chapter 4. He goes to the gate, which was sort of like our modern-day city's hall. And this is where all the business was to be transacted. When the nearest relative came by the gate, Boaz was going to ask him if he wanted to talk. And he took 10 other men with him, elders from the city who would be witnesses. And he presented his case to the man, and the man refused to be the kinsman redeemer. And the reason for it was he had the right not only to redeem the property, which he wanted to do, and he said, "Yeah, I'll be the redeemer. I want the property from Elimelech." But on the other hand, when there was this catch that was introduced to it, not only do you get the property, but you also have to take Ruth as your wife, and you've got to bring forth a son, and that son will continue the family name of Elimelech. And immediately the man recognized that his own inheritance would be in jeopardy, that he would pass down to his own children, and so he gives the right of refusal, and the elders then of the city recognize that Boaz becomes the nearest redeemer. And little did they realize, verse 11, that from this, in chapter 4, that from this relationship would come the greatest king of Israel, King David, and the eternal King, Jesus Christ, would also be born from the lineage of Boaz and Ruth. And that brings me to my final point this morning, and that is this. Ruth had a heart of nobility in verses 13 through 22 of the closing chapter here. So look at verse 13. "Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." They had the order right. First there was the marriage, the acknowledgement of the marriage, and then there was the moment of sexual intercourse, and from that intercourse, conception took place, and she bore a son. But there's something special about this son. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, whom loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him.'" I don't have time to develop this morning, but notice the incredible blessings now that are given to Naomi at the end of this story. And how her life is enriched and fulfilled. "Naomi took the child," verse 16, "and laid him on her bosom and became as a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There's a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And it's from that lineage that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born." The book begins in sorrow. It ends with a wedding. It's a picture of all of us as believers when we come to Christ. Boaz, in fact, is sort of a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And Naomi, who because of the famine was forced out of the land, then comes back to the land, is a type here of the remnant of Israel at the end of this age who will come back to the land, and then they will be wedded to Christ their Savior as Boaz was wedded to Ruth, and they will acknowledge Him, and then they will enter into that time known as the kingdom blessing. And as believers, we are like Ruth, who are brought back into the land as Gentiles, and now we share in those same blessings just as Ruth did. We share in all of the blessings that come from Jesus Christ. And somehow this book gives us that hope that God is supreme. He is watching over His people. He allows nothing to happen to our lives by chance. Everything is divinely ordered of Him in your life to this point and from now on until He takes you home. I firmly believe that. That God is absolutely sovereign and never forsakes or forgets His saving purposes. Linda Sledge recalls a day from her childhood that she will never forget. She was playing in the sand of a Hawaiian beach, and probably many of us have had this experience in our lives as children, or we've had it with our children. And this little girl, Linda Sledge, was playing there in the beach in the sand and didn't realize the incredible power of the undertow, and all at once she began to be swept out and realized that she was no longer in control of her body and where she was, and she began to panic as she looked out into this vast ocean. Another wave struck, and she had absolutely no footing, and she began to cry out for her parents saying, "Daddy, Daddy, save me, save me." And all she could see at that moment was her life before her, and believed that somehow it was going to end at that moment in life, when all at once she felt this strong hand sort of reach down and take hold of her. And it was her father, and her father said, "Honey, don't be afraid. I've been watching over you all the time." And I'll tell you what, every one of us can say that in our lives, can't we? That's the message that comes from the book of Ruth. God is sovereign. He overrules in the affairs of ordinary men and women, and He works out His purposes. Nothing can stop Him. He is relentless about His plan being fulfilled for each of our lives. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Ruth's heart was one of loyalty. It was one of humility. It was one of teachability. And it was one of nobility. God exalted her. There may be some of you this morning, teenagers, I've particularly addressed you this morning. You say, "My heart's not humble. My heart's not loyal. I've been loyal to my parents. I haven't been teachable. I've been charting out my own course, doing my own thing." You might even be older. You might be beyond those teenage years, but you recognize your heart is not like Ruth's. You might be not only a gal, but you might be a man here today, and you feel that way. God's spoken to you in the midst of this. I want you to take this moment right now and just say, "Lord, I have failed You in this area," and name it. And then you do what's necessary to repair that and to begin to build in that area of your life. Sometimes we have to clear out the weeds and go back and undo some things that have been done before we can begin to plant and to build in other areas of our lives. But whatever it takes, I just want you right now this morning to say, "Lord, I failed You. I don't have a teachable heart. I haven't been loyal in my commitments. I haven't been faithful in fulfilling my obligations." Maybe some of you as spouses, you haven't been faithful in fulfilling those obligations. You haven't been committed in that relationship. When you stood before family and friends and said, "I will take you to be my wife till death do us part," or "I will take you to be my husband till death do us part." And some of you might be in the process now of considering a divorce, and God wants to get a hold of your attention and say, "This is not the way I'm going to bless you," but to faithfully work out the problems. There may be some of you here this morning, you say, "I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've never come to that moment of rest like Ruth did, just resting at the feet of Boaz, waiting for Boaz to take all of the responsibility and just assume it on himself. I haven't found that place of rest yet in Christ. But this morning, God is speaking to your heart and saying there is a rest there. I want you to trust me. I want you to come to Christ this morning. We would encourage you at the end of the service to come forward and let us know. We'd love to, whether you're a man or a woman. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady down here to share with you Christ. If you're a man, we'll have men here. Don't miss this opportunity in your life.